Revelation 19 is where we pick up from the last time we were together. The last time that we looked at this passage, the 19th chapter, we saw Jesus coming back to the earth at the end of the time that we have come to know as the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a period which we believe to last about 7 years on the earth, where the church will not be the highlight of God's dealing with men, but rather he will be dealing primarily with Jews and the rest of the world. At the end of that period of time, this character, a demon-inspired, demon-possessed, Satan-indwelt, political leader that we have come to know as the Antichrist, will take world power unto himself, and at the time of the end, he will gather all of the armies together in the valley of Megiddo, in the land that is now Palestine or Israel, and there will be a great battle there. There will be a great war between warring earthly armies, and in the midst of that, the army of God will appear in heaven, Jesus at its head, astride a great white horse, the saints of God with him, on their white horses as well, clothed, according to verse 14, with fine linen, white and clean. And Jesus will smite these oppressing armies with a rod of iron, with a sharp sword and then a rod of iron. We pick up our study tonight at the 20th verse. And we're on shouting ground tonight. Revelation 19 and verse 20. As that final battle is concluded, and remember we had read previously that at this battle, the blood will run in the valley of Megiddo up to the horses' bridles. This is a real bloodletting. And we talked this morning about the fact that God gives every opportunity, doesn't he, for mercy. He gives every opportunity for repentance. But there comes a point in time where those opportunities are gone. And so the Old Testament prophets declared, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while there is time to do so." And we need to warn those whom we know today who have not yet come to Jesus. There's a time to come. When you hear his call, you come. You give your heart to him, because that we're on borrowed time, aren't we? So in verse 20, we're told, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, the beast and the false prophet, as they are identified here, by what name do we know the beast as? This is Antichrist. This is the beast of Revelation 13. We have come to know him as the Antichrist. He embodies everything that is against Christ. In fact, in the same way that Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God, this man is indwelt by the spirit of the devil. He does great and wondrous things, and because of these great miracles that he does, he is able to mislead people and to cause them to follow him rather than to follow God. This false prophet is a Jewish man, a spiritual man, who is involved in getting all of the people of the world to worship this Antichrist. He is the one that, remember the image that this, the idol that is built in the temple in Jerusalem, it is the false prophet who causes all men to worship that statue, to worship that image. And it is the false prophet's work to get all of the people of the world that he can to take the mark of the beast, either on their hand or in their forehead. We're told that at the end, when this final battle is now settled, and Jesus Christ is certainly and surely Lord, and the armies are defeated, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and immediately thrown into this lake of fire. Now, we need to talk about the lake of fire for a minute. The Bible talks about a place called hell. It also talks about a place called the lake of fire. We're going to see, in fact, let's look over there in 21:14 and see that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See the reference in 20:14? There's a reference there to a second death. What is the second death? The lake of fire is the second death. And notice that we're told there that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. So that tells us that hell is only a temporary place. So we think hell is a forever place. Hell is only a temporary place. Hell is a place where the souls of the dead are kept in reserve until the time comes for them to be cast into the lake of fire. People who are only born once have to die twice. People who are born twice only have to die once. See? By being born twice, I mean by being born once of a woman and then of the Spirit, born again. If a person is born the second time, then he only has to die once, physically. He never experiences the second death, which is eternal death. But a person who is only born of a woman and is not born of the Spirit, refuses the second birth, the new birth, then that person has to have two deaths. One is the physical, and the one is the eternal, which is the lake of fire. Now, the Bible tells us that, let me see if I can, how can I explain this? I usually like to have chalkboard when I do this. This is the way I understand things to have been before the time of Jesus. The Old Testament saint had an understanding that when a person died, he went to a place called Sheol. You remember that word from the Old Testament? Sheol. It's a down place. It's an under the ground place. But apparently in Sheol was more than just one type of place. Sheol is a place under the ground, but it is a place that is separated by a great gulf. In fact, if you will hold your finger here where we are, because we'll be back, but turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In this Sheol, there were apparently two compartments. I don't know what else to call them. Two places in Sheol. One called Paradise, and one called Hell, or Hades. And in the 16th chapter of Luke, beginning in the 19th verse, Jesus told this story, and this is not just a fiction. This is a story about real people. Notice Jesus said, "There was a certain man, rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores." So you've got a rich man, and then you've got a man who is desperately poor and sick. "And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." That's a really miserable fella, isn't it? "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell..." Okay, now here, we have two places, don't we? The beggar died. Yes, sir. Oh, bless your heart. Oh, bless your heart. Can you all see that? Okay, This is before the cross. I heard you coughing over there, and I thought you'd gone to get a drink. Smooth, you're smooth. All right, this is before the cross. Here's a place below the earth called Sheol, and two compartments, one called Paradise, or Abraham's, can I say Abe's bosom? And the other one called Hell. Okay? Both in the same general area. And we'll see why. Verse 23, "And in hell he," that is the rich man, "lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." So in this dispensation, if I can say that, those from here could see here, and those from here could see across. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, Have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So, flame. Hot. But this is not hot. Cool. Cool. K-O-O-L. All right? But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. Oho, cool and comfortable. And thou art, what? Tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, verse 26, there is a great gulf fixed. Gulf. Okay? Now, this is not somebody in heaven and somebody in hell. This is somebody in the same general area, but with a great chasm between them. And this great gulf is fixed. It's certain and settled, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. In other words, no traffic back and forth. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, once you die and you go to one place or another, there's no back and forth. Then he said, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. You'll remember the rest of the story. He said, they have Moses, the prophets, they have the word of God. If they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe, though somebody were raised from the dead. And we know this is true. Jesus was raised from the dead. They still didn't believe. Okay? Now, when Jesus is raised from the dead, at the cross. All right, turn to Matthew. Everything's in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice on the cross now, yielded up the ghost. What does that mean? He died. Ghost is another word. It's an Elizabethan word for spirit. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Yielded up the ghost, gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What does twain mean? Two. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. What does it mean, the word rent? Split, yeah. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, where would those saints have been? They would have been here in this cool, comfortable place that we call Abe's bosom, or paradise. Jesus said, why do we call it paradise? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I say unto you, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Abraham's bosom. Okay? Now, when Jesus, we're told that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, isn't he? So how many people were resurrected before him? See, he's the first, that means nobody before him. It also means he's not the only. See, there's going to be many more after him. All right? He's the first. It says, and verse 53, came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. What's the name of the holy city? No. Jerusalem. And appeared unto many. Okay? So when Jesus was risen from the dead, this place apparently emptied. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, talking about Jesus, he led captivity captive. You understand what that means? He emptied paradise. He led captivity captive. These people were held here. It was cool and comfortable, but that's not their eternal destination. That's just a place. You see, their sins, what had been the situation with their sins? Was Abraham a sinner? Was this beggar Lazarus a sinner? Was everybody there a sinner? What had happened to their sins? What was the condition of their sins before the cross? They'd been covered up. Covered how? By the blood of the sacrificial lambs. The word, do you understand the word atonement? And do you understand the word redemption? Atonement means covered. Redemption means washed away. Now, if you read in Romans, you will find that when Jesus died, he paid the price for all the sins of the people who had died, trusting in his future coming. And so they are here on the basis of the atoning sacrifices of the animals and their faith in their sacrifices, but their sins had not been washed away. Their sins were not washed away until yours were washed away. And your sins and their sins, all of our sins, according to Romans, were washed away on the cross. And the assurance that that was done is granted to us by the resurrection. For if the price for all sin had not been paid, Jesus never would have been able to get out of the grave. So the fact that he raised from the dead is evidence. He's the surety of the better covenant that we have with God. He is the guarantee that our sins are washed away. Otherwise, he'd still be buried. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. You remember that? Okay. So we have some evidence here. Matthew records that after his resurrection, the first born from the dead, after his resurrection, came some of these Old Testament saints. They were all raised because here Ephesians records that he led captivity captive. Some of these actually appeared in Jerusalem to people. But we don't know who. And then look there at Ephesians, still reading in the fourth chapter. Look at the ninth verse, parentheses. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Where is this area? It's in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, etc., etc. So Jesus did a couple of things. First of all, he set captivity free. These people are held bound. They're bound in a sense that while it's cool there and it's comfortable there, they have not received their inheritance because their sins have only been covered. Okay? Now look with me at Peter's epistle. Jesus did something else here. I believe this is what he did during the time he was in the grave. Let's see. Where will I find this? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also, did everybody find that, 1 Peter 3? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by or in the Spirit. By which, that is, in the Spirit, when Jesus died, where was his body for 3 days? Where was his body for 3 days? It was in the grave, wasn't it? In the sepulcher. Where was his spirit? Okay. By which, or by the Spirit, in the Spirit also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. I think he preached in both of these places. The word preached here does not mean to preach the words of life, but rather to herald or to proclaim or to declare what has been done. See, there are those that read this passage and think that Jesus went there and preached the gospel and anybody that responded could come forth. But that just violates what we know about the Word of God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. You can't change that. Now, what I believe he did was he went here and he said, I did it. I did just what I said I was going to do. I provided for you. Unfortunately, you didn't want it. This is a proclamation to... Hold your finger there just a moment and look at Colossians for me a moment. Huh? You think this may be crass even to think that he would do such a thing known as rubbing it in. I don't see it as rubbing it in, but I do see God declaring himself here. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many trespasses? All trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That is, blotting out the laws that we were unable to keep. Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. What are the principalities and powers? That's Satan and his demons and his government. Spoiling principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think Carmen has done some real good music in this, in this area. The songs that I believe he's written, I believe these are his songs that he has written, as well as sung, where he talks about the goings on in Satan's office while Jesus is in the tomb, and then the victory shout, "Hey, he's alive!" And so Peter records that in the spirit Jesus went and preached into the spirits in prison. Now, which would they be? You wouldn't call this a prison, Abraham's bosom. That'd be a good place to be, wouldn't it? You'd call this a prison, wouldn't you? He went and preached to those people, declared to those people, proclaimed to those people what had been done. It's finished, just like he cried on the cross. Verse 20 tells us who these people were, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. In other words, the people that are held here are those people that have been anti-God, anti-Christ, and they've been there, some of them, a long, long time, even many of them from the days of Noah. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, if this is true, and I allow for the fact that while it appears pretty clear to me, who knows? We get over on the other side, and it may be very different from what I'm explaining to you tonight. But I don't think so. What I believe has happened is at the cross, those who were here remained here. In hell, in this flame, in this torment, those who were in Abraham's bosom, those who were in paradise, now had a right to the presence of God. Why do they have a right? Because their sins have been washed away. Redemption is provided for them. Remember the veil rent in two? See, that's not just for you. That's for David too. That's for Isaiah. That's for Isaac and Jacob. That's for Joel. And all those Old Testament saints who died in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us from God's hall of faith that all of these died hoping in a better promise. Abraham died not having found the city that God had promised to him. That's what that's all about. He didn't see that. He didn't see it until Jesus made the way, and Jesus made the way at the cross. Now, under this is what happened at the cross. Now, after the cross, let's talk about that. Now, right now, what would be the situation? You would have, Am I still on? Yeah, okay, thank you. All right, now paradise is empty because Jesus led captivity captive. And he took those who were trusting in his sacrificial coming, he took them with him to be with the Father. They're there now. Hell is still populated. In fact, Isaiah 14 says hell has enlarged herself. In other words, it had to get bigger and bigger and bigger to take all the people that are still coming. It's a horrible place, but it is nothing like the lake of fire. These people are waiting, but they are waiting for worse. These people are waiting, they're waiting for better. Okay? Now what happens now? Well, let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And verse number 21, Paul speaking. That's after the cross. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, it's a better thing for me to die than it is to live. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." In other words, I don't know which I'd really rather have, life or death. "For I am in a strait betwixt two." I have two options here. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So for a Christian, there are two places for him to be, his spirit. One is where? Where it is right now in your body. But when the body dies, where does your spirit go if you're a Christian? It goes to be, you go to be with Jesus. You go immediately here. So today, if you die today and you trust in Jesus Christ, you're a born-again believer, you're going to go here. If you die today and you're not a believer, you're going here. Now, yeah, well, many people still believe that, but even in our songs, we have the word paradise, you know, and what we mean by that is, well, I did some serious damage here. What we mean by that is wherever Jesus is, that's paradise. Those who believe that, Joyce, generally believe not that there's a paradise place, but these are the Roman Catholics typically who believe in a place called purgatory. Is that what you're referring to? Ah, yeah. Not true. Until the resurrection. Yeah, that is not true. Of course, we know that's not true. We've studied in Revelation how the saints that came out of the tribulation were found under the altar crying, how long, O Lord? Remember when the sixth seal was open? And of course, the scripture is very clear on this, that there are only two places for us to be, and that is here in a living body, or when the life of this body departs, then we go to be with the Lord. If we're, you know, if we belong to him, we go to be with him. There are no other places. And the doctrines, the doctrines that are otherwise come from, like the Roman Catholics doctrine, for example, comes from an apocryphal book, a book that is not part of our Bible. It's part of their Bible, but not part of what we consider to be the Word of God. It's got some strange ideas in it. They built a whole doctrine over that. And the people in, if you're, Mikey, let's say you're a Roman Catholic, your father dies. You know and I know that while your dad's a good man, he's not a perfect man. And so if you're a Catholic family, what you believe, what the priests will tell you, is that your dad would go to this place called purgatory until all of his sins were taken care of. And then once that's all taken care of, then he can go to heaven. In other words, you kind of graduate out of purgatory into heaven. And the better you are, the less time you spend in purgatory. But what you would do, see, as a family member, you would say, gee, I don't want him to spend any more time there than possible. Then, you know, he has to. And the priest would say, well, what we can do is we can speed the process. Again, we can get him out of purgatory quicker if we say a mass for him. And so what you would do is you'd buy a mass. And this is what Martin Luther hated. They were called indulgences. These are indulgences. And what family member would not spend all the money they had to buy their loved ones out of purgatory? Because while purgatory is not the eternal place, it's a bad place to be. And you have a loved one there, you do anything you can to get that person out. And the church, the priests and the church sold these indulgences. You can buy X number of masses. If you buy a high mass, now see, that was more expensive than a low mass, but it was a lot more effectual in buying time out of purgatory. And if you grow up believing that, do you see, you're in bondage to that church, see? Church has control over your peace. And that was just one of the things that the early reformers rebelled against. So that's not a scriptural thing. That's not what happens. Now, we'll not get to this tonight, but we'll have to talk about it more, I guess, let's go back to Revelation again. Do you understand so far? Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Revelation 19 and 20 again. I find this interesting that the beast and the false prophet in 19:20, they skip hell. They go straight to the lake of fire. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place where Jesus was talking about when he described their worm is never quenched, which means, it doesn't mean they have worms, it means their life, their senses are never quenched. The wicked who die without Christ live forever experiencing this torment. It is a perpetual torment. The lake of fire here is called, did we see it in 2014? It is the second death. In other words, it's doubly dead. Firm, settled. That forever, this place is fire and brimstone. Now, the beast and the false prophet are taken immediately after this battle in 19:20, and they were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. We talked about that, didn't we? About the great swarm of birds, flesh-eating birds that God would call to this great feast, if we can call it that. Now, the next passage is I want to deal with this tonight because it really is. It blesses me to see this, and I want you to see what the Lord is showing me. Verse 1, chapter 20. And I saw an angel. He was coming down from heaven. He had with him the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Notice he's called by four, he's identified in four ways in the second chapter, second verse. He's called the dragon. He's called that old serpent. He's called the devil. You know what the word devil means? It means deceiver. Deceiver. And he's called Satan. Do you know what that means? Adversary, enemy. You only have one enemy. Do you know that? You only have one. He works through other people, but you only have one enemy. That's the devil. Now, the question might be asked, and as we read on in this passage, we look at verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, and in between this, the time that Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit, and the key is turned to lock him in there. And the time that we're looking at here in verse 7, a 1,000-year period has transpired here, and this is when the kingdom of God comes to earth fully. I don't think we'll get to that tonight. That'll probably be next week's lesson. But I ask myself the question, Why did God not take care of Satan right here? Why is he going to wait 1,000 years? Because 1,000 years from this, verse 7 says, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out and deceive the nations, and so on and so forth. When they go up to the beloved city, fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I ask the obvious question, why wait? You know, why not go ahead and just do it? Do it now. Don't wait. The answer to that question is, I think, important for us to know. Some Christians believe that God and the devil are co-equal cosmic powers locked in an eternal battle to see who's going to win. You and I know that's not true. How do we know it's not true? We know it is not true because every time they really had a contest, God won everyone he wanted to. And the one he does not win is because he doesn't want to win it. Now let me show you what I mean. That means that if the devil is at work, he is at work fulfilling God's work and plan. See, you have to understand, Satan is a created being. Now, if I take a piece of clay here and I form it all up into a little a little horse or something, which is more powerful, the little clay horse or me? The one who created is obviously more powerful than the one who is created. And if Satan is a created being, and we know that he is, Ezekiel 28 tells us that he is, in fact, God said, you were such and such when I created you. Then that means that he's under God's control. Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean. Turn back, first of all, to, Lord, just bring these back to my remembrance. Let's turn to 1 Kings and look at the 18th chapter. If I say Mount Carmel, what goes through your mind? Do you remember what happened on Mount Carmel? Okay. This is the great contest between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the 450 prophets of Baal, who is a false god, a pagan god, energized and sponsored by the devil. Elijah says in chapter 18 and 21, Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, here's a great contest on Mount Carmel between God Almighty and the devil. And as Jason correctly said, the prophets of Baal, they got their sacrifice up there and they laid it all out on the wood and so on. And they called down fire, asked for their god Baal to bring fire to consume the sacrifice. No fire. Elijah said, I'm going to show you who my God is. And he asked for some barrels of water. And they brought the barrels of water, and he poured it over the sacrifice and all over the wood. And he kept pouring water on it. He doused it so that the water ran out into the little canal or moat that was built around the altar. And then he prayed. God sent fire from heaven, consumed the wood, consumed the sacrifice, and licked up the water. Now, here's a great contest, isn't it? Now, you say, well, Satan doesn't have the power to send fire. Yes, he does. Satan can send fire if God lets him send fire. Now, you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let's look at Revelation. I'll show you how I know it. Look at Revelation 13. And look here at the verse 11. This is the false prophet now. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast, the Antichrist before him, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Where'd he get that power to do that? See, the devil has powers as well. Everything that happens supernaturally is not from God. This is where those who are unskilled and unknowledgeable get fouled up. If it's supernatural and unexplainable, they think, oh, this has got to be God. But everything supernatural is not God. Remember when Moses went down to Egypt and he laid his rod down, it turned into a serpent? And the magicians there, the demon-inspired magicians, laid their rods down and they became serpents. Remember that? Where'd that power come from? See, the devil has supernatural abilities as well. The thing that strikes me here is that on Mount Carmel, God said, I'm going to win this battle. No fire for the devil's prophets. But in the last days, he's going to allow this false prophet to bring fire from heaven. On Calvary, a man was crucified. Who put him up there? Who got in Judas's heart and got him betrayed? And got him hung up there. See, didn't Paul write to Corinthians and said, if the princes of this world had knew what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Prince of Glory. They made the worst mistake they ever made. And we say, well, couldn't God have stopped it? Yes, he could have stopped it. It served his purpose to allow the devil to think that he was getting away with something. You can read in the book of Job that the devil took everything Job had, took his children, took his houses, took his animals, took his health away. The poor man is sitting on the ground in an old ash pile, scraping the boils off his body with pieces of pottery. And God knows all about it. But it served God's purpose to allow the devil to do that. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 54. I want you to understand, if you understand this, you will never fear the devil. He is a formidable foe, but he's a loser. Isaiah 54 and verse number 16. Behold, God speaking here through the prophet, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. I have created the waster to destroy. those of you who are athletes, and you want to tune up your team, what do you arrange for? You arrange for a what? A scrimmage. You arrange for them to have an opponent, don't you? Now, do you want the opponent to hurt them? Do you want the opponent to destroy them? No, you're going to use that opponent to bring out what's in there, aren't you? In your own team. You want a good, strong opponent. Somebody that's going to challenge them. Somebody that's going to test them. And that's exactly what God does with this terrible enemy that we have. But I want you to understand that if God wants to, from the passage we're reading in Revelation 20, that if God wants at the beginning of the 1,000 years, if he wanted to cast him into the lake of fire, he could have done it then. And the fact that he doesn't means that he has a purpose for the devil. Now, you and I hate the devil with such a passion that it bothers us to think that God would ever use him for a beneficial something or other in our lives. But the fact is, he does. He does use him. All right, so the devil is cast into this bottomless pit. He's shut up and he's chained. A seal is set upon him so that he no longer can deceive the nations until this 1,000-year kingdom is passed. And then he will be loosed and he will go out and deceive the nations and so on. There'll be another battle. It will be a 1-minute battle. And Jesus will gain the great victory. And verse 10 tells us that the devil will then be cast into this great lake of fire. I think maybe that's a place for us to stop tonight, because if we go into the millennium, we'll be here another hour, and I don't want to do that. Do you have any questions about what we've talked about tonight, the passages that we've read? Yeah, just an angel. Just send an angel over. Yes, that's right. That's right. If God decides, if there's a contest, listen, if there's a contest in your life or in your circumstances, and God decides he's going to win that contest, he'll win it. The devil has power, but it is limited power. If you can understand it like this, you take your dog out for a walk. Now he thinks he's free, doesn't he? He thinks, oh, hallelujah, I'm out here, I can do anything I want, I'm really cool. But he can't do anything beyond the leash, because you hold the leash. That's the devil. He thinks, I'm bad, I'm really bad. I can do anything I want. But he cannot go beyond the bound that God sets for him. In your life or in the life of nations. This is why it is so important that we understand that we can really trust God. No matter what's going on in our life, we can trust him. No matter what's going on in our circumstance, he is trustworthy because he's got everything under control. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Anyone else? Okay. Did you learn anything tonight? Good. Well, let's all stand together, shall we? And does anybody need prayer tonight? Anybody need ministry this evening? We're all cool, comfortable in Abe's bosom, huh? Let's everybody just lift our hands towards the Lord and tell him how you feel about him. Lord, I love you. I passionately love you and adore you, Jesus. You're my master and my king. You're my savior. You're my best friend. I completely and totally trust you, Lord. Hallelujah. I rejoice to be able to speak hallelujah to you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for the victory that you have won over that old serpent, dragon, the devil and Satan. We rejoice to know that because we're on your team, that we are winners, that we will succeed in this life as well as in the next, that no matter what obstacle we come across, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Savior. We're grateful, Lord, for the confidence we have that you always cause us to have victory. And while we may have a temporary setback, we know that that will develop us, it will teach us, it will train us, that we will gain the ultimate victory, and for that we rejoice. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you for loving us so much to provide for us in these wonderful ways. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that at the moment that we breathe our last breath, because of our trust in Jesus Christ, when we give up the ghost, our spirit will go immediately, instantly into your presence. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to that great day. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name now, Lord, dismiss us in the joy of our salvation. Amen.